Good evening. Tonight I want to talk about irrationalism, which is not a form of apologetics at all, but it grew out of an apologetic movement in the 19th century. Philosophical irrationalism arose in the 19th century. There have already always been irrational people around, but as a movement, it began in earnest in the 19th century after the argument of the great evidentialist and rationalist apologetes had been beaten to death by unbelievers, and after science and technology began making great strides in the form of Isaac Newton and the Industrial Revolution. Once again, the apologists were concerned to defend religion, and they hit upon the idea of protecting Christianity, or religion, I shouldn't say Christianity, from the advances of unbelieving thought by redefining Christianity so that any future advance in knowledge or philosophy or science or history or research of any kind could not refute it. The arguments of sense and logic in behalf of Christianity had failed. Perhaps a new approach should be taken, an approach on which did not rely on either sense, experience, or logic. But to do that, it would be necessary to redefine Christianity itself. By now, you should be seeing, perhaps, a pattern in the history of apologetics. Much of the damage done to Christian theology from within the churches has been done by people who profess a desire to defend Christian theology. The damage is done by their adoption of methods and ideas foreign to Scripture. The irrationalists rejected sense, experience, and logic, the evidentialist position and the rationalist position, as their starting point. To their way of thinking, the failure of the earlier apologists stemmed from the fact that they saw Christianity as objective truth, as information, as history, as theory, as something intellectual, something to be understood. That, they said, is what made Christianity an easy target for unbelievers. Now, with the growing achievements of science in the 18th and early 19th century, and the researches of historians, Christianity would come under increasing and irresistible attack. But if Christianity can be made invulnerable by making it non-intellectual, then all the research of all the historians and scientists cannot touch it. If Christianity is not information but subjective religious experience, then it will have nothing to fear from future science and history. The two major figures in religious irrationalism in the 19th century were Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher and Soren Kierkegaard. They were roughly contemporaries, apparently unknown to each other, one living in Germany, the other in Denmark. Schleiermacher was the older of the two, being already 45 when Kierkegaard was born. Kierkegaard was to outlive him by 21 years. Schleiermacher had an immediate impact on religious thought and was perhaps the most influential theologian of the 19th century. Kierkegaard had virtually no influence on religious thought in the 19th century until he was discovered in the early 20th century by the neo-Orthodox theologians, and they raised him to new life. Before the time of Immanuel Kant, the foremost German philosopher of the 18th century, Christianity had been an intellectual enterprise. In Kant's philosophy, revelation was impossible, and Christianity, or what was called Christianity, became a moral enterprise. Christianity was ethics. We have churches today that think Christianity is a system of ethics. And that's all. Very Kantian. Ethics, Kant argued, could not be based on divinely revealed theology, but theology had to be based on ethics, which was not divinely revealed. In Kant's system, the intellect belonged to science and the will to religion. After all, Kant began his thinking not with a desire to defend Christianity, but with a desire to defend Newtonian science against the skeptical attack of the Scots philosopher David Hume. In the Kantian Revolution at the end of the 18th century, Christianity was stripped of its claim to be knowledge. Schleiermacher, another German following Kant and influenced by German pietism, made Christianity not an ethical religion, but an emotional and aesthetic religion. His major book in defense of religion was On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. Right at the beginning, he requests his readers to change their definition of Christianity. I'll put up a few quotes from Schleiermacher on the other end. He says right at the beginning of the book, "I ask, therefore, that you turn from everything usually reckoned religion and fix your regard on the inward emotions and dispositions as all utterances and acts of inspired men direct." Of course, all the utterances and acts of inspired men do not so direct us. Many men who claim to be inspired but were liars have so directed and do so direct, but not one of the biblical writers directs us to focus on our inward emotions and dispositions and to abandon understanding, knowledge, and truth. Excuse me. And just out of curiosity, some time at your leisure, take an exhaustive concordance and look up the words knowledge, wisdom, truth, know, and understand, and see how many times they appear in the English Bible. They appear hundreds of times in the Bible. We are saved through knowledge. We are justified through knowledge. We are sanctified through truth, and so on. Jesus is truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God the Father is truth. By redefining Christianity in this fashion, Schleiermacher was inviting his readers to abandon Christianity, which claims to be truth and knowledge, not emotions and dispositions. A few pages later, Schleiermacher made his claim even more explicit, and I quote, "The feelings are exclusively the elements of religion, and none are excluded. Religion is not merely a matter of feelings and emotions in addition to information. That would not have worked. Religion, according to Schleiermacher, is purely," notice the word exclusively, "feelings," Schleiermacher says. "Furthermore, no feelings are excluded from religion. When one thinks of the things that are usually regarded as emotions, malice, hatred, lust, envy, jealousy, avarice, remorse, and melancholy, just to cite a few examples, one might wonder why Schleiermacher would take the position that all feelings belong to religion. But if you think about it for a moment, it might become clear. To exclude any feelings from religion would require a reason for doing so, and there's no reason in religion." He exhorted his readers to, quote, "turn from everything usually reckoned religion." To make his meaning even plainer, Schleiermacher wrote, "Ideas and principles are all foreign to religion." Let me repeat that sentence. "Ideas and principles are all foreign to religion. All feelings and emotions belong to religion, and all ideas and principles are foreign to it." This is a complete rejection of Christianity done in the name of defending Christianity. Ideas, he explained, must belong to knowledge, which is a different department of life from religion. Knowledge is a different department of life from religion. Now, it must be said that Schleiermacher was not the only theologian writing such things. I pointed out earlier that he was influenced by Kant and the Pietists, an 18th century theologian named John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, expressed a similar view before Schleiermacher. Let me give you a quote from Wesley. He said, "We do not lay the main stress of our religion on any opinions, right or wrong. Orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best but a very slender part of religion, if it can be allowed to be any part of it at all." That's John Wesley. Let me read it again. He says, "Orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best but a very slender part of religion, if orthodoxy can be allowed to be any part of it at all." It's not surprising to find that the affiliation of theologies and churches from the Methodist Church includes the Holiness Movement, which is a newer variety of Pietism, and the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements. All of them, like John Wesley, were anti-intellectual. Returning to Schleiermacher, he consistently rejects logic along with ideas and knowledge. He says, "Religion knows nothing of deducing and connecting. Religion knows nothing of deducing and connecting." Now, if you read the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, you'll see the opposite point of view. But this is Schleiermacher's view. Religion knows nothing of deducing and connecting. Obviously, then, the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, whose first chapter asserts that God has given us all we need to know in Scripture, and that by good and necessary consequence, inferences are to be drawn from Scripture, were incorrigibly irreligious men. Many people have agreed with Schleiermacher, for they think that piety and rationality are incongruous at best, if not definitely antithetical. Schleiermacher singled out one feeling as more important than others, a feeling of absolute dependence. It is this feeling that best describes religion, he thought, and religious experience. But dependence is not the only religious feeling. Indeed, all feelings are religious, although Schleiermacher did assert, but did not argue, a distinction between higher and lower feelings. Schleiermacher defended Christianity, or rather religion, against the common charge that it led to and was responsible for persecutions, not by distinguishing theology from the inconsistent people who professed it, nor by distinguishing Christianity from Roman Catholicism and other semi-pagan institutions, but by using his new definition of religion and blaming theology directly. He wrote, "How unjustly, therefore, do you reproach religion with loving persecution, with being malignant, with overturning society, and making blood flow like water? Blame those who corrupt religion, who flood it with an army of formulas and definitions, and seek to cast it into the fetters of the so-called system." See, the argument he's making, it's not religion that has led to persecution, but the people who have introduced doctrine into religion. Religion is feelings. "It is the theologians who are to blame, for they have corrupted the pure and undefiled religion of feelings by flooding it with an army of formulas, definitions, doctrines, and dogmas. Worse still, they have sought to imprison pure religion in a logical system. They should have realized that, quote, it matters not what conceptions a man adheres to, he can still be pious. It matters not what conceptions a man adheres to, he can still be pious." If the theologians had realized this, there would have been no persecutions, and the blood would not have flown like water. Schleiermacher was the father of modernism and liberalism in the churches, first in Germany and then throughout the West. His anti-intellectualism became the stock and trade of the liberals who postured as intellectuals and whom J. Gresham Machen skewered in his book Christianity and Liberalism. If you haven't read Machen's book, please do so. Today, a century after modernism was imported into the United States from Germany, many of those churches who pride themselves on their orthodoxy have been unwittingly influenced by Schleiermacher. It's not just the mainline churches that have fallen before the modernist tide. The influence of liberalism in America has been pervasive. Christianity is widely regarded as a matter of religious experience. Anyone who suggests that it is a body of doctrine is regarded as a non-Christian, or at least a suspect. The fundamentalists disparage head knowledge and boast of heart knowledge. They accept faith, but only if it is defined as feelings, not assent to an understood doctrine. They aver no creed but Christ. The essence of true religion is personal relationship, we're told, not intellectual assent. Other churches occupying a different ring in the ecclesiastical circus want a more formal liturgy because worship is a matter of the feelings, not of the understanding. Worship, to use the slogan of one of these theologians, is a verb. It is not contemplation. It is not meditation. It is not thought at all. It is action. So worship has become two sorts of action: charismatic frenzy and liturgical ritual and dance. The action of the liturgy evokes the religious feelings. And if we can add the incense and the bells and the icons and the chanting to the rituals and the processions and the robed choirs, we can have a truly worshipful experience. Schleiermacher is the father of much religiosity that passes for Christianity in the 20th century. The second figure is Søren Kierkegaard, the great Dane of theology. He wrote his books in Danish, so few people paid any attention to him in the 19th century. There's a lesson in here for any budding authors: don't write in Danish. But he was discovered in the 20th century by the neo-Orthodox theologians, and through them he has become extraordinarily influential. Now, some of Kierkegaard's views might be favorably received at this gathering. For example, Kierkegaard had a low opinion of the press. He said there's a far greater need for total abstaining societies which would not read the newspapers than for ones which do not drink alcohol. On another occasion, Kierkegaard wrote, "The lowest depth to which people can sink before God is defined by the word journalist. If I were a father and had a daughter who was seduced, I should not despair over her. I would hope for her salvation. But if I had a son who became a journalist and continued to be one for 5 years, I would give him up." Although Kierkegaard's approach might seem quite different from that of Schleiermacher, their conclusions were remarkably similar. For example, Kierkegaard, like Schleiermacher, was an anti-intellectual. Let me put some quotes from Kierkegaard up on the board, if I can put my fingers on them here. He wrote the first quote at the top there. "It was intelligence and nothing else that had to be opposed. Presumably that is why I, who had the job, was armed with an immense intelligence." funny man. Kierkegaard reacted against the formalism, frequently and mistakenly called dead orthodoxy, of the State Church of Denmark, as well as against the rationalism of the German philosopher Hegel. One of the salient features of Hegel's philosophy was his teaching that thought and history progress in dialectical fashion, thesis calling forth antithesis, both of which are then taken up into a higher synthesis. Kierkegaard rejected the synthesis. and preferred the antithesis in all its stark contradiction. One of his most important books was titled Either Or. Hegel's couplet was, of course, Both And. Kierkegaard taught that Christianity was absurd, paradoxical. It did not make sense. For Kierkegaard, faith is not reason, nor is it above reason, but against reason. In the thought of Thomas Aquinas, faith was a complement to reason. We can know many things through reason, Thomas taught, including the preambles of faith, but then revelation is needed to furnish us with more truth. In Augustine, faith is reason. In Kierkegaard, faith and reason are at odds, and a Christian is required to believe something that is paradoxical, contradictory. Quite literally, for Kierkegaard, faith is believing what you know isn't so. Faith, however, does require some understanding. He explained. Could you put the other one up, please? A Christian may very well have understanding, indeed he must have it, in order to believe against understanding. Kierkegaard, like Schleiermacher, thought he was defending Christianity against its corruptors. Christianity was not a doctrine, nor was it knowledge or information. In fact, Christianity was pure subjectivity. A quote from Kierkegaard, the concluding unscientific postscript, Christianity protests every form of objectivity. It desires that the subject should be infinitely concerned about himself. It is subjectivity that Christianity is concerned with, and it is only in subjectivity that its truth exists, if it exists at all. Objectively, Christianity has absolutely no existence. Objectively, Christianity has absolutely no existence. It's not truth, it's not doctrine, it's not dogma. Faith, according to Kierkegaard, is not understanding or belief, but passion. In fact, faith is the highest passion. A clever writer, he came up with an illustration that bears repeating to illustrate his point. He says, if one lives in the midst of Christianity, and he goes up to the house of God, the house of the true God. He's talking now about a Lutheran living in Denmark, and the Lutheran Church is the established church of Denmark. He says he goes up to the house of God, the house of the true God, with the true conception of God in his knowledge. This Lutheran goes to church with the true conception of God in his mind. And he prays, but he prays in a false spirit. He says, then contrast that with one who lives in an idolatrous community. He prays with the entire passion of the infinite, although his eyes rest upon the image of an idol. Where is the most truth? Kierkegaard asks. Where is the most truth? The one who one prays in truth to God through, though he worships an idol, the other prays falsely to the true God and hence worships in fact an idol. His illustration is designed to make his point that the person who prays with passion to an idol, prays to the true God, but the hypocritical Lutheran prays to an idol. It's a cleverly misleading story, cleverly misleading illustration. Kierkegaard says most truth rests with the pagan who prays with passion. But why does he use in the illustration a hypocritical Lutheran, a hypocritical Christian? Why doesn't he use a sincere one? The meaning of the illustration is expressed in the trite but false saying that we have in the 20th century, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. And maybe some of you have heard that. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. As long as you're sincere. Isn't that the point of Kierkegaard's illustration? And how many people in the 20th century who say that foolish thing know that they are disciples of an obscure Danish philosopher? They probably have never heard of him. Yet he controls their thinking. Those who are ignorant of philosophy are condemned to repeat it. Kierkegaard denied propositional truth. He attacked systematic thinking. He asserted paradoxes, and these are contradictions, for they cannot be removed by the mind of man. Christianity is a series of paradoxes, he said. God became man, but God can't become man. The eternal became temporal, but the eternal cannot become temporal. The infinite became finite, but the infinite cannot become finite. The uncreated became the created. Christianity is an absolute paradox, and faith is believing these contradictions with an infinite passion. Tertullian, one of the early church theologians, was supposed to have said, "I believe because it's absurd." But he was no Kierkegaardian. Tertullian was simply repeating Paul, who referred to the world's opinion that the gospel is foolishness. Kierkegaard, on the other hand, asserted that the gospel is, in fact, foolishness. But Christianity, he went on to emphasize, is a paradox only to an existing human being. And here's an interesting quote from Kierkegaard. "The eternal and essential truth, the truth which has an essential relationship to an existing individual, because it pertains essentially to existence, is a paradox. But the eternal essential truth is by no means in itself a paradox. It becomes paradoxical by virtue of its relationship to an existing individual." This idea, for those of you who have read some 20th century theologians, may sound familiar. One can find it not only in the neo-Orthodox theologians, but in Cornelius Van Til's writings as well. Kierkegaard not only rejected logic and rationality, he rejected history, including biblical history, and he rejected propositional revelation. He wrote, quote, "Can one learn from history anything about Christ? No. Why not? Because one can know nothing at all about Christ. He is the paradox, the object of faith, existing only for faith. But all historical communication is communication of knowledge. Hence, from history, one can learn nothing about Christ." It is only in our experience, our passion, that we grasp the truth. For truth is subjectivity. Truth is a personal relationship. Kierkegaard distinguished between it truth, which was propositional and objective, and thou truth, which was personal and subjective. It truth must be rejected, and thou truth embraced with passion. Truth is a relationship between persons. What matters is that one feels, not what one thinks. "It is the passion of the infinite," he wrote, "that is the decisive factor and not its content, for its content is precisely itself. In this manner, subjectivity and the subjective how constitute the truth." Let me see if I have another quote from Kierkegaard. He talks about the object of faith. "The object of faith is the reality of another, and the relationship is one of infinite interest. The object of faith," notice what he says, "is not a doctrine, for then the relationship would be intellectual, and it would be of importance not to botch it, but to realize the maximum intellectual relationship. The object of faith is not a teacher with a doctrine, for when a teacher has a doctrine, the doctrine is eo ipso more important than the teacher, and the relationship is again intellectual, and again it becomes important not to botch it, but to realize the maximum intellectual relationship. The object of faith is the reality of the teacher. The object of faith is the reality of the teacher, that the teacher really exists. The answer of faith is therefore unconditionally yes or no. For the answer of faith is not concerned as to whether a doctrine is true or not, nor with respect to a teacher whether his teaching is true or not. It is the answer to a question concerning a fact. Do you or do you not suppose that he has really existed? And the answer, it must be noted, is with infinite passion. Christianity has no doctrine concerning the unity of the divine and the human. If Christianity were a doctrine, the relationship to it would not be one of faith, for only an intellectual type of relationship can correspond to a doctrine. Christianity is therefore not a doctrine, but the fact that God has existed. Faith constitutes a sphere all by itself, and every misunderstanding of Christianity may at once be recognized by its transforming it into a doctrine, transferring it to the sphere of the intellectual. Now you see, he's saying the same thing as Schleiermacher, or he's saying it in Danish instead of German. Christianity is non-doctrinal. It is not intellectual. It doesn't have anything to do with a teacher who has a doctrine. It's simply a personal relationship. Faith is believing with an infinite passion that God exists. And the content is unimportant. For these reasons and others, Kierkegaard despised Protestantism and admired Romanism. He said, Catholicism has a conception of the Christian ideal, to become nothing in this world. Protestantism is worldliness from beginning to end. The influence of Schleiermacher and Kierkegaard can be discerned in many 20th century theologians. The neo-Orthodox Swiss theologian Emil Brunner wrote that God and the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive. Brunner was continuing Kierkegaard's and Schleiermacher's war on Christianity as knowledge and truth. He taught that the idea that the Bible is inerrant is idolatry. It's bibliolatry. It's a religious fetish. Revelation is not propositions. Revelation is event. Is an event. Revelation happens. The greatest tragedy in church history, according to Brunner, is the notion that faith is assent to doctrine. And here's another quote from Brunner. God can never be found along the way of thought, for indeed this idea of God bursts through and destroys all the fundamental categories of thought. To want to think this God for oneself would mean insanity. In short, if I am thinking God, let me get the emphasis right here, if I am thinking God, I am not thinking God. To want to think God is an act of insanity. To actually think Him would cause our insanity. Now, this sounds very pious. He bursts through our categories of thought. You see this reflected in terminology as God is totally other. Martin Buber, a 20th century German theologian, picked up on Kierkegaard, and he wrote a book on I-truth, or it-truth, and thou-truth. Many people who have never read these men, though, wax eloquent on the need for a personal relationship with Christ and ignore or decry the biblical idea that faith is assent to a proposition. But perhaps it would be wise to point out that nowhere in Scripture appears the phraseology of the religious experientialists. Nowhere are we told to let Jesus into our hearts. Nowhere are we told that we must have heart knowledge, for head knowledge is not enough. Nowhere are we told that we must have a personal relationship with Christ. We are repeatedly told to believe the truth. We are repeatedly told, quote, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Judas Iscariot had a close personal relationship with Christ, and it did him no good. Mary, his mother, had an even closer personal relationship with Christ, yet Christ said that those who listen and obey his words are his mother and sisters and brothers. Mary's close personal relationship to Jesus was of no value in salvation. What Christ wants is a close intellectual relationship. We are commanded to bring all our thoughts into captivity to him. Now, this is precisely the opposite of what Kierkegaard is saying. He said it can't be intellectual because then we would have to be sure not to botch it. Christianity is not a doctrine because then we'd have an intellectual relationship and we'd have to be sure not to botch it. But we are commanded in Scripture to bring all our thoughts into captivity to Christ, to let His mind be in us, to be renewed by the transforming of our mind, to love God with all our minds. What Christ wants is a close intellectual relationship, and it is important not to botch it. Under the influence of Kierkegaard, Karl Barth, another neo-Orthodox Swiss theologian, told us that God's Word is not a thing to be described, nor is it a concept to be defined. It is neither a content, nor an idea, nor a fixed total of revealed propositions. God's Word is indescribable and indefinable. It has no content, it is not an idea, and it's certainly not revealed propositions. Instead, truth is encounter. Revelation is event. The neo-Orthodox school of theology also adopted and expanded Kierkegaard's views on history, distinguishing between secular history and sacred history. They used the two German words to distinguish the two, history and Geschichte. Christ was raised from the dead in sacred history, Geschichte, but not in secular history, Historie. Christians in the 20th century are contemporaries of Christ. This is actually what Soren Kierkegaard taught and what the neo-Orthodox teach. Christians in the 20th century are contemporaries of Christ in sacred history, but not in secular history. If a newspaper reporter had been present the third day after the crucifixion of Christ, there would be no news to report. But you can today have the experience of the resurrection in your life. This is pure modernism, pure neo-orthodoxy. None of this, of course, has anything to do with Christianity. Irrationalism is not another way of defending the faith. Whatever we may think of evidentialism and irrationalism, at least they acknowledge that objective truth exists, that it can be known, that God has given us a revelation, and that logic is necessary for understanding. Irrationalism rejects all these propositions. Irrationalism is not a philosophy, it's an anti-philosophy. It's not a theology, it's an anti-theology. It's not Christianity, it's anti-Christianity. In its two forms of modernism and neo-orthodoxy, it has drowned the churches in the 20th century, at least in the United States, and it has made them ripe fruit, ready to fall into the hands of the Roman state church. Now, are there any questions or comments about this school of thought, irrationalism? Yes, sir.
Got me to thinking here with that last closing statement, and what I see is that irrationalism is just rampant. It's what we see in the majority of churches today. Is that not true?
Yes, it is. True. Wherever you turn. And it takes, it's a variety of things, the way it appears. As I said, the emphasis is on in worship, it's on action. You have liturgy, you have liturgical dance, you have ritual, you have processions, anything but what Scripture regards as worship, because there isn't a scriptural view of worship. Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you could expand a little bit on your passing comment on that tilt and the irrationalism that you saw there.
Well, I have an overhead here I can put up, I think, on some statements from Van Til. I don't like to pick on the man too much. Let me put these up, though.
But he has been very influential in importing some of this dialectical theology
into conservative or reformed churches. For some of you who may not know, he was a professor of apologetics or systematic theology at Westminster Seminary for 4 or 5 decades. And one of his books is The Defense of the Faith, although he wrote many. God's knowledge, this is a quote from Van Til, God's knowledge and the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at any single point. Now, he doesn't deny that God has knowledge or that man can have knowledge, except in the implications of that statement. If God's knowledge and the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at any single point, and if God knows everything, then man knows nothing. If God knows everything, if God is omniscient, and his knowledge and man's knowledge don't coincide at any point, then man knows nothing. And then on the theistic proofs, he wrote, men ought to reason analogically from nature to nature's God. Men ought, therefore, to use the cosmological argument analogically in order thus to conclude that God is the creator of this universe. Men ought also to use the ontological argument analogically. Many people who have read or heard of Van Til are very surprised to read these quotes because, for instance, in the book Classical Apologetics, he's referred to almost as Mr. Presuppositionalist. But here you have Van Til defending the theistic arguments, the arguments developed by Thomas and Anselm. In fact, he says it explicitly what he's doing. He wrote in another place, I do not reject the theistic proofs, but merely insist on formulating them in such a way as not to compromise the doctrines of Scripture. That is to say, if the theistic proof is constructed as it ought to be constructed, it is objectively valid, whatever the attitude of those to whom it comes may be. Unfortunately, Dr. Van Til never constructed it as it ought to be constructed. So we don't know whether it's objectively valid or not. We have no argument to evaluate. And then he says in the last paragraph there, of course, Reformed believers do not seek to prove the existence of their God. To seek to prove or disprove the existence of this God would be to seek to deny him. A God whose existence is proved is not the God of Scripture. Now, between the top paragraph and the bottom paragraph, you have to choose. You can't have both paragraphs. Yet Van Til asserted both paragraphs. Van Til also had an idea that's relevant here, and that is that logic is created. That there is a gulf fixed between God and man. And on this side of the gulf, in the creation, there is logic. But on the other side of the gulf, that is where God is, there is no logic. And he teaches that the laws of logic are something created by God when he created the universe. And if that's the case, of course, that leads us with no revelation at all. God becomes then totally other, to use the phrase of the Neo-Orthodox. He's totally unlike anything in his creation. Obviously, God is the creator and we're the creature, but the doctrine of Scripture is that man is created in the image of God, and that image, Clark argues at great length in his books, is rationality. That Christ is the light that lights every man who comes into the world. That image is rationality. It's not the fact that we stand on 2 feet and stand erect, although some people seem to think that the man's body is the image of God. How that can be, I don't understand. and it's not that we have prehensile thumbs or whatever. The image of God is rationality. And God can give us a revelation and speak truth to us because he speaks in propositions which we can understand and which we can know. Our knowledge, insofar as we know anything, have truth at all, does coincide with God's knowledge. If God knows that David was king of Israel, and we know that David was king of Israel, then our knowledge coincides at that point. Unfortunately, there's a strain of irrationality in some of Van Til's thinking that undermines what is good that he has to say. And unfortunately, again, some of his followers have, what shall we say, picked up on that strain of irrationality and really expanded it and drawn out some of the implications of it. Did I see a hand over here? Yes. You may have. What pseudonym?
I don't know. My question was going to be, what was the difference between...
It was common for people to write anonymously. He may have done that, but he may have used the pseudonym as well. Well, I agree with you. The question was, the Bible uses the words mind, soul, heart, spirit... In a different way than we commonly use them today. I agree entirely. I think they're all synonymous. Yes, sir?
So people aren't going to miss heaven by 12 inches?
That's what I was told as a youngster. I remember going to a church and hearing that if we had head knowledge but no heart knowledge, we were going to miss heaven by 12 inches. But to get back to your question, I think all those terms are used synonymously in Scripture. I don't think there's four or five different parts to a man. If you go back to the doctrine of creation, you have the body made out of dust, and that God breathes the spirit into man. Man is God's breath. In the doctrine of creation. And that breath is the man. The man continues to exist when his body is rotting in the ground. And that part of man, whether you call it his spirit, his soul, his mind, his heart, I think Scripture uses them interchangeably and synonymously. That means one of the implications is, of course, there is no distinction between the head and the heart. In Scripture. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. He thinks in his heart. And there's many references, hundreds of references to the heart in Scripture, and one of the things Clark does in a couple of his books is he goes through, not several hundred, but he goes through several dozen such references and points out the implications here of the biblical use of head and heart. The contrast in the Bible is not between the head and the heart, but between the heart and the lips. What one professes or what one says and what one really believes. That's the contrast in the Bible. And that's where you get the denunciations of hypocrisy. People saying one thing, but they really believe another. But there is no denunciation of head knowledge as opposed to heart knowledge in Scripture, because there's no distinction made in Scripture. But that's, you know, one of the modern developments of out of liberalism, out of modernism, is this difference between the head and the heart. Back in the middle of the 19th century in the U.S., a gentleman at Andover Seminary published an essay on the theology of the intellect and the theology of the feelings. He was influenced by Schleiermacher. And Charles Hodge wrote a long essay in response to this, denying that there was a theology of the feelings, that there was only a theology of the intellect. But at Andover Seminary in New England, that was the controlling view. Liberalism, Schleiermacher had gained a convert. And you had American theologians writing about the theology of the feelings. Again, there's the distinction between the head and the heart showing up. The heart is the seat of feelings in modern psychology, and the head is the seat of understanding. And what really counts is the heart rather than the head. Yes, sir.
There really is no theology of feeling. Would
you
agree?
No. But go ahead and explain what you mean.
Well, I mean, if God saves the whole man, his intellect influences how he feels. I mean, you can say, well, feeling is a thought. But nonetheless, I mean, I'm using feelings with emotions. I mean, synonymous with emotions. I mean,
it certainly will influence the way you react to things and the way you feel about things. If presumably as Christians we ought to look forward to the second coming with hope rather than with dread or fear.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at hope in Scripture, you see very little about what you might call an emotion of hope. Hope is used in an objective sense. Christ is our hope. Rather than focusing on our hoping, Scripture tends to talk about Christ being our hope. But certainly it would change the way we react to things like that. And that's just one example. But that's secondary, and it's a consequence of a change in the understanding. It's a change in our mind that leads to that change. Secondary and a consequence. So in that sense, I'd agree with you. Yeah.
In an Ashkenazi manner of dealing with them, they aren't bothered at all by the fact that they're illogical in what they're
saying. Oh no, they glory in it.
When they assert there's no objective truth, are they not making an objective statement?
That's what they intend you to mean, yes.
Yeah, well, yeah. They didn't stop that.
But if you charge them with being contradictory, they say, of course, Christianity is contradictory.
Well, but they aren't supposed to be Christian.
Well, they do.
They want to call
it. Yeah, they do.
And it makes mysticism, right?
Yeah, it's a form of mysticism. Yeah. What is important is your feelings or this infinite passion in Kierkegaard. And these things may be indescribable or ineffable. Those are what's important. Not any history, not any information, not any truth or doctrine or dogma. So what do you do with these folks? Well, you go talk to somebody else, I think. Because you cannot explain to anyone. If they don't get it, you can't explain to anyone that if they're going to attack logic, they're going to undercut their own existence, their own thought.
Well, nothing counts as evidence, and there is no finish line.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They reject history. They reject Kierkegaard. I didn't give you the quotes, but he attacks sense experience as thoroughly as he attacks history or doctrine. There is no objective standard whatsoever in his thinking. You can convict him of skepticism. You can make that argument, but beyond that, you know, there's really not much point in proceeding with an argument with him. Yes, sir.
Sort of the popular version you find in churches. A lot of Christians are not aware of the number of verses, like you talk about knowledge.
Yes, sir. I haven't ignored you, but let's go ahead. Well, he wants me to go through and point out some verses, so I'll take your question first.
Okay, this shouldn't take too long. You expressed some concern about Van Til, Hyde, and so forth.
Yes.
What American authors, theologians, are safe to read?
Well, don't get me wrong. Read Hodge. Read his commentary on Romans. He may be wrong about Romans 1:20. But on the doctrine of justification, you can hardly do better than Charles Hodge. Read Hodge on Romans. Read his systematic theology. His theology is good. His philosophy isn't good. He relied too much on Aquinas and the Scots' common sense theology. Read Warfield. Read the old Princeton man. Warfield is good, except on creation. He wanted to allow for days longer than 24 hours for creation. Manchin, read Manchin. All of those old Princeton men are excellent. And for you Southern Presbyterian theologians, I probably ought to put in a plug for Dabney. yes, sir.
Any other New England people, whatever, Edwards?
Jonathan Edwards is brilliant. And he's well worth reading. He's far better than most 20th century theologians. Read Edwards as well. Read Clark. I recommend Clark. In my opinion, he comes as close to the accurate summary of Scripture as anyone has. Now, he's made his mistakes too. He did not believe. I believe up until the day he died, I don't think he believed in a 24-hour day in Genesis 1. Not because he wanted to make room for science or evolution. If you read his book on science, you know he has no truck with science at all. But he thought if it was good enough for Augustine to have longer days, it's good enough for me. And Augustine did not believe in 24-hour days. He allowed for longer periods of time. I think it's a mistake. When you come to the paragraph in Clark where he talks about creation, and that's about all there is on that issue in all his books, go right over it. I once engaged him in a conversation about it, and it's the only time I saw him actually unable to defend his position. And I think it was something that he had just learned from his father and his father's father, a whole line of Presbyterian ministers, and really hadn't given it the thought that it deserved on the length of the creation days. All of us are fallible. Paul commends the Bereans for checking out his words, the apostles' words, by Scripture. And certainly if the Bereans are commendable for checking on the Apostle Paul, then we ought to be equally diligent in checking on any theologian we read. Now, to get back to your question, Tom, I don't know where to begin as far as understanding and truth and knowledge. I mentioned three or four, but there's hundreds of them in Scripture. In fact, some people have suggested I'm really a Gnostic. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and people use Gnostic as a swear word these days. If you believe your knowledge has something to do with salvation, then you're accused of being a Protestant Gnostic. Well, of course, that's nonsense. Scripture says very clearly that I quoted three or four, we're justified by truth, we're sanctified by truth, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. There are just hundreds of such verses in Scripture. Go through Psalm 119, go through the book of Proverbs. In fact, why don't we turn there now? That's a good place to begin, if you would. Just Proverbs, the first chapter. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. This is the purpose of education. to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. There in the space of seven verses, you've probably got a dozen references, all of them commendable, about wisdom and knowledge and learning and instruction. Then you have the injunction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. And so on and so forth. Then you hear words about wisdom. Look at chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Anybody who can read a passage such as this and say knowledge has nothing to do with Christianity is just obtuse. They're either not playing with a full deck, or they're trying to put a scam over on somebody. Here in just these two chapters, dozens of references to wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 earlier. The scriptures make you wise to salvation. It doesn't say the scriptures make you feel to salvation. It doesn't say they make you emote. It doesn't say they give you an infinite passion. It doesn't say any of these things. It says they make you wise to salvation. That's what the scriptures do. It's central to Christianity. I began by saying that apologetics is the defense of the proposition Christianity is truth. And truth is propositional. Truth comes in very clear, very simple sentences. And sometimes that's despised by academics and criticized by pietists, but nevertheless, that's what Christianity is. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
If there's no division between the heart and mind,
Romans 12:2. Well, would it have made any difference? Let's read the passage first here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He wants us to study the scriptures. That's how the mind is renewed. That's how we're transformed, is by learning more and more truth. You know, we sometimes use metaphors and we don't really understand what they literally mean. Like we talk about people have strong faith and people have weak faith, or they're growing in the faith. And we think we know what we're talking about when we use such words. But in many cases we don't. If a person is growing in the faith, it must mean, among other things, that he knows more about the Bible than he did a year ago. If he knows less about the Bible than he did a year ago, or the same as he did a year ago, he's not growing in the faith. There's a quantitative element here. So a person growing in faith, if he's being transformed by the renewing of his mind, it's because more and more of his thoughts are being brought into captivity to Christ. They're being made conformable to Scripture. He is conforming more and more of his thinking to what Scripture teaches. Now, I've heard that phrase, growing in the faith, all my life. And I think it's a legitimate phrase if you understand what it means. But if we take it as just poetry, then there's no point to it. Now we say a man of strong faith or a man of weak faith. Again, they usually mean a man who believes more things or a man who believes fewer things. The man who comes to Christ and he pleads with Christ for a miracle for his daughter. And he says to Christ, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He believes certain things about Christ, but he's not sure about some other things about Christ. He believes Christ can heal his daughter. But whether he believes that Christ is the second person of the Trinity is another matter. And he asks Christ, he prays Christ at this point, to change his mind so that he will believe more things about Christ. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think this is part of the renewing of the mind. Christ giving us wisdom, as James instructs us, as Proverbs 2, which we just read, says. Is that of any help? Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anybody want to go home? Get a rise out of a few of the children and maybe a few adults too. Well, if there are no other questions or comments, I want to again thank you for your attention, and I hope you'll come back tomorrow night. Tomorrow night I'll be talking about scripturalism and giving you some specific examples of Christ and the Apostle Paul doing Christian apologetics. Something that you probably won't find if you read a book on Christian apologetics these days. Thank you.